like that last couple lines, fit us for heaven to live with you there. Anybody here fit for heaven? No? Yes, thank you, yes. It's a dangerous question. Are you fit for heaven? And everything in you wants to say, well, no, I'm not ready yet. I'm not righteous enough. I have this. But our fitness is not in the works that we do, is it? Our fitness is in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And because of that, if we know him as our Lord and Savior, we are fully fit for heaven. And what the Lord is doing in us and through us now is making us here more like we will be one day in glory, in perfection with him. So we rejoice, and in all seriousness and honesty here, if you're gathered and you just can't answer that question very well, come and see me after the service. The Word of God reminds us and gives us the indication as to how we can be fit for heaven. We encourage you to do that. And as we continue to worship, please take your Bibles now to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9, as I mentioned earlier in the scripture reading, that we're going to be using, as we always do at Christmas time, the text of scripture that generally are familiar to us. We'll probably hive off to a couple that might be a bit unfamiliar, but we are going to go to those texts that we normally use at Christmas, and Isaiah chapter 9 is one of those. Like Isaiah 53, which is so obviously a messianic New Testament Christ on the cross text of scripture, so this text is very much that messianic birth of the Savior text of scripture, which we know so well. I'm going to read just the first 7 verses. Please listen as we hear God's word. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation, increased the joy. They rejoiced before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is the word of the Lord. Thinking about Advent, that season of Christmas that we come to celebrate each year. We had this conversation a couple of Wednesday nights before with our little group that gathers here. And one of those questions is, well, what does one preach upon Christmas when one has done that for the last 37 years? And we calculated, 4 Advent services every year for 37 years. Do the math and you get, there's nothing new. But that's the beauty of the Christmas time, is we get to go back to through some old paths that we've been through before. Perhaps for some of you it's brand new, but most of us understand something of the birth of Jesus and what that means. I want us to think in a little different dynamic here today. Because the Advent season itself, as R.C. Sproul says, is a time when we seek in a manner to mute the memory of the past so we might brighten the joy of what we have here today. In other words, we look to the past and we see it in all that it was there, but kind of quiet that so we can look as to what God has for us today. And then, as he says, in short, to go backwards so that we might look forward to his coming. We need that reminder sometimes that the table of communion is here. Jesus is born, he goes to die and so on. But this isn't the end, right? Everything here is pointing to something even greater, the Lord's return and the new heavens and new earth. So there's still that expectation, that anticipation of his return, which was something of the anticipation of those, of course, in Isaiah's day, looking for the advent, the coming of the Messiah himself. But one of the slants that we want to put on this year is, as we've come out of our series of studies on the attributes of God, we want to see those in light of the Advent service. In light of the ideas of Christmas, notice here that in the context of Jesus' birth, that I would argue that all of the characteristics, the attributes of God, come together in resplendent glory, because Jesus is the focus of everything. I want to think about that. I'm not sure how many of you can list all the attributes that we've learned since we started the series in the early fall, but we've gotten a good example, I think, or at least a better glimpse of just the character of God himself. And I want us to think of that. How is that seen within the incarnation? So the attributes of God and the incarnation is our series for the next few weeks. This is part one. Where part two, three, and four will go, we're not sure yet, but we'll leave the Holy Spirit to kind of lead us down this track. But this is one of the texts we want to look at here. In a couple of weeks, we'll look back at John chapter 1, because there's one of those core incarnation, God in flesh texts. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. God Himself, with omnipotent power, His attribute, comes into our world. He becomes like us and dwells amongst us. The God-man, intricate details that we don't know about, but nonetheless, here it is. So now we have the picture of Jesus coming as a baby. The two points I'm going to stress today, the first one is darkness coming to light and saved or rescued by an infant. Keep those two ideas in mind as we look at them today and throughout. The fact that light overcomes the darkness, which is such a wonderful biblical theme, we'll look at that in a moment, and the fact that the rescue comes by an infant. A theme that perhaps we haven't thought about much in the past year, but nonetheless, there it is. Because what you have here is this sovereign, multi-attributable God who comes to be part of our world. As J.I. Packer puts it wonderfully, the Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. He goes on to say, the more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. And I think it's true. It's a wonderful reality of the character of God himself. So in Isaiah chapter 9, let's just get some backdrop. What's going on in Isaiah? Well, if you spend any time in the prophetic writings, you know that often it's in the context of a political, theological battle, shall we say, that God is waging in the world with the nation of Israel and Judah at this point, and all the enemies of God as he's bringing to bear his great people themselves and fulfill the promise of Abraham given to them. But here in Isaiah, you have wonderful themes that extend that sense of God working to rescue his people. We all know what it means to be rescued, and that's what God is doing here. In Isaiah, you have the wonderful themes of God's character, the nature of God, his attributes. You have also the nature of sin and salvation. You have the wonderful picture of servanthood that Isaiah gives us. But here you have, and we'll notice this today, is you have the wonderful theme of the Messiah, which all of the others bow before. It's the theme of Messiah. Chapter 7, verse 14. You have a sign, Emmanuel, God with us. Here in chapter 9, a baby is born. And here's the picture then that we want to follow. Out of chapter 8, where you have the signs of Isaiah and his children, you can try and pronounce their names later in chapter 8. These are signs or pictures of what God is going to do in rescuing his people. Now, of course, coming out of that, you have in chapter 9 then the rescuing that comes from an infant. So darkness to light, rescued by an infant. Keep it in mind. Notice our first point. Darkness into light. Now in the scriptures, and you have this in chapter 9, I want you to notice how the darkness comes out of this. Often in scriptures, the picture of darkness is run in contrast to the light, isn't it? Darkness gives the example of evil and sin and demonic activity. The light is the brightness of Jesus, the glory of the gospel, the good. They're very much antitheses, aren't they, against each other here. John 3:19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. You have sin and the wretchedness of evil because of Adam and Eve's sin that is represented from darkness. And you have the light of the gospel, which dispels the darkness. Run through scriptures. Well, that's what you have here. Go back to chapter 8 and just notice something of the darkness that has enveloped the world itself. Go back to chapter 8, verse 19. He says, when someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter. Should not a people inquire of the Lord? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? There's darkness, right? Verse 20. Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Again, darkness. Verse 21, distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Darkness, darkness, darkness. Verse 22, then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. This darkness that so enveloped Isaiah's world, the idolatry, the sin, and this was sin that the Israelites, the chosen people of God, were themselves falling into. And so the picture of darkness gives us that reminder here of all that the Old Testament saints were facing, and particularly Israel here, if they did not trust in God. Utter darkness. I mean, you see there, verse 21 again, distressed and hungry, they roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward, will curse their king and their God. How much darkness does it take to turn people against their king and to curse their God? And so the picture of evil and its influence is just shockingly widespread. You have that in the New Testament. When Jesus comes, what is one of the main features of his miracle, shall we say? It's dealing with the demons of darkness, casting out demons, dealing with that plague of evil that was infected upon the world. Now, he's the one that overcomes that, but that's the world in which he lived. And what comes out of that? Well, look at verse 1 then of chapter 9. Don't even look at it. What does it say? What's the first word, at least in the NIV? Therefore. Isn't that a great word? Therefore. Or some translations, nevertheless. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom, no more darkness. The light comes in and dispels the darkness. As we noticed in John 3:19, the light comes in, but we loved our darkness because we're evil in our hearts. We love darkness as sinful human beings, but the light comes in and dispels the darkness. Here's the one that comes. Verse 9, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor the way of the nations. Verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Now, why do we stress that so much? Well, number one, because that's what the scriptures give us here. It pictures the darkness even further, verses 3 to 5, when it starts to unpack for us there, the depth of the slavery that has encompassed the people themselves, of sin itself, and all that's come there, and how God is going to break forth for his people. The darkness has come, but we need the light to dispel the darkness. Now, that's a theme that will continue through Christmas time, won't it? But stop for a moment, and let's dwell upon the theme of darkness. Because until the Lord comes again, the darkness of sin will still reign in many ways in our world. No different in many ways than it was in Isaiah's day. Yes, we have the light of the gospel. Jesus has come, and he set forth the day of triumph over the evil one, but sin still reigns. Darkness is here. And I doubt if anyone here would disagree with that statement. We don't have to look very far to see the darkness, the evil in our world. The news is rife with the most incredibly awful accounts of sin and evil. And thank you, Lord, I'm a bit naive. There's a ton more I haven't even heard of or seen. And you read the paper and hear the awful tales of what's going on around the world, slavery, the sex slave trade, children being brought into these things, even our own land, our own world, our own country that has no concern for life, preborn or end of life. It's just shocking, the evil that pervades us. And evil often comes with smiling faces. Unless we be too hard on the rest of the world, we know how close that is to us. Sin, always around us. But what does the Bible tell us? The light has dawned. If you're a Christian here, isn't it true that one of the greatest things that you appreciate today is the light of the gospel found you? And the awful sin, whatever you found yourself in, whether it was just the horriblest things in the world or not, the sin that you were found in, the light of the gospel came and rescued you and brought you out of that awful pit. All of us are in that situation if we're believers. And if you're not a Christian, that's the only hope that you have. The darkness will win if you do not put your trust in Jesus Christ alone. He's the light of the world. He's the gospel that brings salvation. He's the one who rescues. And if you're not a believer in Jesus today, stop what you're doing right now. Don't even listen to me. And bow your heart before the Lord and repent and believe, because this is your only hope. And those of us who rejoice in the Lord and the light, I think we fail sometimes to reckon just how great that light is. So the theme of darkness into light, it's here. Keep that in mind, because we're going to come to the table in a moment and reflect on that as the wonder of God's grace in the light of the gospel. But here in our text as well, I just want to move down here, and this is part one. Part two, we'll flesh some more of this out as well. But here in verse 6, you have then rescued by an infant. And this is surprising, because when you read a story, whether it's fictional or true, and they list a tale of the deplorable situation in which people find themselves needing rescue and they're under attack and so on, then the picture of the story brings the rescuer must be a mighty army. The strongest one in the land will come and rescue the poor people who are struggling. Isn't that generally how we do things? Well, that's what the Israelites were expecting, wasn't it? Okay, God's going to bring Messiah. He's going to sweep away here, particularly in the New Testament, where under the iron fist of Rome, the expectation was God's going to come in here and wipe these crazy Romans out and will rule again. Expectations. One of the great things about our God is he defies our expectations. He just does what he knows what he wants to do and says, Clemens, you'll learn. Just pay attention. And that's what he does here. What does it tell us? For to us a child is born. Wait a minute. No. Story's not quite right there. When it talks about every warrior's boot used in battle, verse 5, every garment rolled in blood, destined for the burning, fuel for the fire, great. Some champion to come and wipe him out here. Unto us a child is born. That's the picture that you have in chapter 8 again, with the birth of Isaiah's children as examples, as pictures of God going to rescue his people. It was true in the day of Ahaz, the king, at that time. That's what God was going to do. But the picture here then shifts, but it's looking forward to a greater child. And he will be the rescuer. And he'll be the one that comes in and literally obliterate the darkness of evil. That's what this child does. But we don't expect it. I believe that one of the reasons that God chooses to do that is because he will continue to defy our expectations and show us that he alone is God and not us. And that he will choose a way that will bring most glory and honor to him. He will rescue us through the life of a child. His child will grow in to be a man. He will live as a human being, though he is God himself. And he will ultimately die on the cross to take away my sins, to receive God's wrath that should be on me in all its full. We're rescued by a child. Thank you, Jesus, that you work marvelously and wonderfully and greater than we could ever imagine, because you are glorified. It's this picture of the child then in verse 6 that shocks me. For to us a child is born, a son is given. And notice the government will be in his shoulders. There's the idea of theme of reign over these things. He'll carry the burden of these things himself. And then it gives us the fourfold naming of this child. Now we're not going to take time to work through all these. We'll pick that up next week as we look at part 2. But I just want you to notice at least the first couple of ones it gives us here. Familiar to us as it is. He's first of all called that wonderful counselor. So the child, who is the king, will be called Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful, as is portrayed here, gives to us the idea of remarkable qualities that distinguish the Messiah. Now, we use the word wonderful in its regular English usage, something amazing, something special, however we might coin that. We watch movies like It's a Wonderful Life at Christmas and Wonderful. Isn't that wonderful? Full of wonder. Well, here the emphasis is on the Wonderful Counselor. Who is that? Jesus. He's wonderful. And he's in his wonderful, glorious attributes, as we studied, the perfection of that which is wonderful, full of wonder, amazing, incredible, beyond our understanding. Again, one of our goals in doing the attributes of God was to push the limit of our own understanding to the point where we think we get it, and the Lord says, nope, not yet, not yet. Keep pushing us forward. Why? Because you can never get to the point where we understand fully the character of God, can we? If we could, he wouldn't be God. And so the picture is, wow, God is wonderful. Oh, but my vision of his wonder now increases as we grow as Christians. It continues on. And you think, it couldn't get any more wonderful, and guess what? It does. But it says here that he's the wonderful counselor. Pictured here, of course, is the king who will come. The baby's born. He'll become the wonderful counselor. The counselor who is the one who comes along and encourages and cares. But it's more than that. It's the idea of coming in to bring us from that which is in desperate situation and give us the comfort and consolation that will lead us forward. One of the important principles of the Christian family, the church, is that we counsel one another. That is, as a believer, we're all in this together, as it were. We're spiritual priests, as it were, and we counsel one another. And so if someone has an issue in their life, we encourage them to say, look, you know, let's go for coffee. Let's talk about this, or tea, or whatever your favorite drink is on those cold winter evenings. We'll talk about it. We counsel one another. We try to encourage one another through the Spirit, through the Word, to build each other up, because it's a long journey. Well, Jesus is the wonderful counselor, and the Holy Spirit is the comforter who will come along and dwell in us. And so the picture is a reminder, first of all, that we are always in need of counsel. We never get to the point where we're the wisest of all. Whether it's a new believer to Jesus, whether it's an old saint and the pastor, we all need the godly counsel of brothers and sisters. And I want to pause to thank so many of you for the way that you have built into my life that place of counsel. Our leadership team, others who have come along and been just wonderful counselors to me. And you might not even know that, but it's true. That's what we do. But I think you recognize that all of the counsel we might give to each other is all fraught with the sinful nature. That we're doing our best, but I'm just a person, and I think this might be helpful. Let's pray about it. I'm not the wonderful counselor. Jesus is. And so when we have our trust in him, and when we see him, the light of the gospel through him, now the counsel becomes that which is most wonderful, because it's from the Lord himself. And so spend time in the Word. Spend time in the counsel of Scriptures and prayer, and allow the Spirit to speak to you through these things, because therein is your counsel. Wonderful counselor. But it's also told us here, of course, he's not just the wonderful counselor, he's the mighty God. The child, mighty God. When we talk about the Almighty, isn't that one of the attributes we looked at? The omnipotence of God, Almighty God, no limit to his power, to anything. He is the mighty God, not just mighty with all power, but he's God. He's not just a mighty warrior. He's not just all might and power, but he's also God himself. And again, this is the intricate wonder of the incarnation, isn't it? The very fact of the word means God in the flesh, the incarnation. He's the mighty God. Not only does he have might and full might, all of these things, but he also has the strength as God himself. As Jeremiah reminds us in Jeremiah 32:18, you show love to thousands, but bring the punishment for the parents' sin into the laps of their children after them. Great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord Almighty. He's the mighty God in wrath and judgment, and he's the mighty God in love and grace. But he's the mighty God, again, rescued by an infant, who actually turns out to be this mighty God. It's wonderful to see that God is with us, that he is the mighty God. But the picture there, as so many have shown us, is that these names describe something of the character of God himself, which all of it brings its truth ultimately to the table of communion before us. You have the other names there, which we'll pick up on, Lord willing, next week in our series of studies here. But it says he's also the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Again, child, into this, he's the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It goes on again in verse 7, that the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. Remember that when we talk about darkness to light, the light will be for eternity, for those who know and love him. The darkness will be eternity too for those who rebel against God and are ushered into hell and the utter darkness. But so too here, the wonderful reign of this God, this King, will be eternal. It never ends. And it's one of those things where I'm not sure how many of you get frustrated with government. Don't wave your hand. Somebody might be watching and get in trouble. We get frustrated with government all the time. Aren't you glad that we sometimes have elections and we can change that? Thank you. Yes, okay. we'll shift gears here, get the politics out of the way. Yes, we pray, God, bring change here. But we're talking here about a kingdom that will never end. And it will never falter. And it will never be folly. And it will never be mistruth. It will always be truth. Always God glorifying. Always blessing the people of God. His reign will never end. Do you see? It has begun, dear friends. His reign has begun. And he's now building us into that kingdom of priests that will one day reign at his feet in the glorious new heavens and new earth. It's begun and it will never end. Somebody say hallelujah. This is the reality, you see, of what we're looking forward to. We're rescued by an infant. It is amazing. It's God glorifying. And it should cause us, at the very least, to fall on our knees in praise and adoration of this child who's born, who is the sovereign king, the ruler of all things. This is our Lord of eternity, not this world. And we can't lose sight of that, because the more we fixate upon this world and its darkness, the less we see of the glory of who he is. Majestic King. Well, where does that turn us? Wow, my goodness. We should take time to think about that, and I would encourage you to do that. But let me shift our gears here a little bit, because the focus for today is our Communion Sunday, and we gather here. And when we talk about the focus, I suggest that we remember a couple things here. As I've been trying to articulate this in my own mind, I came to the realization, of course, that you can only have one centerpiece. And the centerpiece is the glory of God the Father. But the center of our need and our concern is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which focuses on the table of communion. You see? And this gospel of grace that we see in Jesus Christ, the one born to die, gives us then full picture of the ultimate center of all things, the glory of God himself. In other words, the table of communion that we who participate in this, those who follow Jesus, his body and his blood, it doesn't finish there. This is the means by which God will be glorified more fully as we celebrate around this table. We rejoice in his birth. We grieve at his death. We praise him because of his sacrifice for us. And all of this is so the center of our lives will be the glory and praise of God forever and ever and ever. Jesus is that glorious centerpiece that we look towards. The table tells us that. And it's striking then that in Galatians chapter 4, when Paul is writing to the believers who are struggling with their faith, who were tempted to say, well, yes, I'll follow Jesus, but maybe we should go back and follow Moses as well to be better Christians. He says, don't do that. You have everything you need in Jesus Christ. And he reminds them, talking about the slavery that they had and all that they were under, he comes to verse 4, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. You see that again? God sent his son, when? When the time had fully come. What that means is when God had predetermined the time to be. It wasn't God thinking, okay, things are getting out of hand there and then good old earth, I better send a savior, send in the rescuer. No. Everything happens to the plan, time plan of God himself. God, when the time had fully come, sent his son, born of a woman, there's the birth, born of a woman in such a way that he be born under the law so that he might redeem us. He comes under the judgment of the law itself. That's why he's born, so that we might be redeemed. And so is that your hope today? As I started out, do you feel fit for heaven? Oh, I feel completely inadequate for heaven. But I know I'm fit because of Jesus' righteousness. Is that you today? If you know today that you just do not have that blessed hope, then trust in him today. Even as we gather on the table, that there might be that perspective of God, I am lost. I'm in the darkness. Please bring the light to bear upon my life. That's my hope and prayer. So I want to just pause quietly and pray as we turn our attention to the table and ask the Lord to do that right now. Let's quietly pray before him. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, We thank you that light has come. And while, Father, we know even today the many inadequacies of our lives, we know that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. And in him we stand righteous before you. As we turn our attention to this table, Father, help us in reflecting upon these things to not simply get a better understanding of who you are, that's important, but that in such an understanding our lives might be inspired by the Spirit of God to be faithful servants of our King. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.